Amen. Now turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading where we left off last week at verse 17. John 15:17, Jesus said, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for this sin." And he's talking about the particular sin of how they're treating him. Not that they would be sinless, but for what they're about to do to him. That's what he's talking about. "Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and both and have But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would be doers of his word. Jesus began John 15 by telling his disciples that they must depend upon him, just like branches depend upon a vine, so that they can bear fruit, fruit that will last, that will abide. He especially emphasized the fruit of love, to love one another in the same way that he loved them. And how did he love them? Well, he said in chapter 15, "Greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends." Then Jesus prepared his disciples for the way in which the world would treat them. And you would think that if the disciples really practiced what Jesus said, if they really loved one another like Jesus loved them, you would think that the world would appreciate them. However, he tells them that the world would respond to their love with hate. What a drastic turn this teaching took. Jesus says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." If the world hates you, what? What? If we love one another like you love us, they should love us. That's not what Jesus says, is it? He tells them that they're going to live in a hostile world. Have you ever lived in a hostile environment? A couple of you, because I know some of you, I know some of your stories, some of you would say that your upbringing was a hostile environment because your parents treated you horribly. Others of you, and probably quite a few of us, have worked in a place that we would consider a hostile work environment. Now, by the grace of God, I have parents that imperfectly but faithfully loved us so well. And by the grace of God, the churches that I've served have imperfectly but faithfully loved me and my family so well. However, in 1986, I began my master's degree in St. Louis. In 1985, the Royals won the World Series against the Cardinals, the St. Louis Cardinals. And if any baseball fan knows what took place in Game 6 in 1985 in the I-70 series, the Cardinals against the Royals, Game 6, you know the name, Don Dechinger. The first base umpire that night who had an illustrious career, respected umpire. Umpiring first base, bottom of the ninth. We're behind by one run, and the leadoff hitter, pinch hitter, ground ball, bobbled a little bit by the first baseman, tossed to the pitcher covering first, bang, bang play, obviously safe, called out. Thus began the unraveling of the Cardinals. We won that game. Pushed it to a game seven. Game seven came and we absolutely trounced the Cardinals. 11-0. Now, I share that because, again, that was 1985. I moved to St. Louis in 1986. And let's just say for an immature, loyal Royals fan, St. Louis was a hostile environment. And it didn't help that I wore a t-shirt with the Cardinals logo, but instead of saying red birds, it said dead birds, and it had two lifeless Cardinals hanging from the bat. Not exactly the model of how to live in a hostile location. Again, immature, yet loyal. Well, in our passage, Jesus reveals that the world truly is a hostile place for his disciples. He explains what a Christian should expect from the world and what the world should expect to see in a Christian. So let's start with the black side of this, the dark side of this, the can be somewhat depressing side of this. What a Christian should expect from the world. Well, to begin with, let's be clear what is meant by the word world. I mean, after all, John uses it in a variety of ways in his writings. There are only two types of people in this world. God's children and the world. Difficulty is we don't always know who they are. We don't know if this person who despises us now is going to eventually become one of his children and or come to faith in Christ, rather. We can't see the difference. But there are only two types of people. The children of God and the enemies of God. You're either for him or against him. I mean, yes, there's obviously levels of hostility. In some places, there's a lot more hostility. In some people, there's a lot more hostility than others. But there's only two options. You're either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. People like to say, there's no Switzerland. There's no neutrality. For him or against him. Jesus told his disciples about three ways in which they should expect the world to treat them. Three ways in which those who reject God will treat you. Expect it. First thing he says, the world is going to hate you. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And this hatred is more than simply being antagonistic or being quick to make fun of you. The word hate can also be translated as detest. I mean, think of the strength of that word. They detest you. It means that it's a hatred so intense that it brings about a violent reaction. And that's what Jesus faced, isn't it? It took him to the cross. It's what the early disciples faced. It resulted in 10 of the original 12 becoming martyrs. Horribly killed in some cases. It was common for the early Christians to be hated and detested like that by those around whom they lived. Today, not so much. Today, we are encouraged in America to blend in. Don't make waves. Just do your own thing without being a distraction. But that isn't what Christ said we would face. We would face hatred and being detested. Why? Jesus said, if the world hates us, It's because it first hated Him. Our union with Jesus, our being a part of the vine, being connected to Him, results in putting us at odds with the world. And we'll see why in a moment. But the second thing we should expect from the world is not only to be hated by the world, but also the world will persecute us. Verse 20, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." He said we should not only expect the world to hate us, but we should also expect them to prove that hate by persecution. And once again, this was the norm for the early church. Very quickly, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, was taken out and stoned by an angry mob. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that Saul, who eventually would become Paul, but Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. And it says there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This was the first open outbreak of persecution against the church. Christians would literally be dragged from their home and beaten or stoned simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It would become much, much worse even under that wicked Nero, the Roman emperor. We really don't know or understand persecution in the American church. We have grown so comfortable with the world. And the world is so comfortable with us that persecution is a thing of the past, at least for us. But that's not true for the rest of the world. A few years ago, not that many, in Iran, a 27-year-old convert to Christ was released from prison after spending 27 days there. His crime? He attended church, evangelized. He stored Bibles in his home. Really not that different than any of us, well, maybe except for the evangelism part of it. Recently in Laos, police announced to 6 villages that Christians are not allowed to share about Jesus and that children under 17 are not allowed to believe in Jesus. The officers took pictures of every believer in each village and examined their homes and took down any crosses hanging on their walls. The police warned the villagers, that Christians are not to worship or even gather in groups of more than 5 people. And it's not because of COVID, but because of their faith. And if they did so, they could be nailed on their hands and feet or even shot to death. In India, on October 17th, this past October, about 500 Hindu nationalists beat and stoned more than 60 Christians, accusing them of forcefully converting Hindus to Christianity. When the police arrived, they watched the mob attack the Christians, but then detained the Christians instead of the people in the mob. And even some of the Christians had to go to jail. This is just a handful of hundreds of stories that you can read about on the Voice of the Martyrs website. Persecution is real. Outside the U.S. For us, being laughed at or it's snubbed is considered hostile. But Jesus said we should expect worse. Hatred producing violent hostility should be the norm. And part of the reason of this is because of the third thing that we should expect from the world. Hatred that leads to persecution, and then thirdly, the world will continue to fall deeper into sin. Have you ever gotten mad watching the news on TV? Of course you have. What are they thinking? Why are they doing that? Of course have had those feelings because we know we live in a fallen world filled with fallen people, and we should expect sinners to sin. Jesus expected sinners will sin. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he explained the seriousness of sin and how it will continue to go from bad to worse. In Romans 3, he wrote, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." And much of that chapter is just one quotation of another of the prophets of old. And just recognizing that it's not any different, but it's going from bad to worse. Men are vile. We are sinners and we sin. In chapter 3:23, Paul said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Mankind is wicked. We are sinners. Everyone on the face of the earth. And sinners tend to sin. If a person is not connected to Christ, we should expect him to sin. But on the flip side, the same sin should not be expected of someone who confesses to believe in Jesus Christ. But we'll come to that in a few minutes. Sticking on the dark side of this first. According to Jesus, those who are in the vineyard, that are living in the world around them, should expect hatred, hostility, persecution when that hostility becomes very real, and a sinfulness that just points at sinners do what they do best. But there is hope. There are two sides to this. And that is what Jesus teaches in our passage. He tells us what we should expect from the world, and it's not pretty. But secondly, he also tells us what the world should expect to see in the Christian. Personally, I think the world should have high expectations for the church. Unfortunately, what Jesus says in this passage about what the world should see in his disciples is far from what the world sees in the American church today, in general. But there's three things that the world should see if we abide in Jesus. The Christian is not like the world. They should see a difference. The Christian is not like the world. We just saw the sinfulness that is evident in the world, but should not be evident in us. And the reason is that we ought to be different from what's out in the world. In verse 19, Jesus said, "You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." We are in the world, but we are not of the world. While we work and play and do life in the world, we should not look like the world. That's what the word church literally means. Called out ones. We're called out of the world and into Christ. We're different in the best possible way because we're connected to Christ. Jesus says that we should not be of the world. That little word "of" is so important. If you want to get an old PCA pastor riled up, just call our denomination the Presbyterian Church of America. We are not of America. We are the Presbyterian Church in America. But we are not of, get riled up. We are not of the world. We're in the world. That was a very, very purposeful word in the naming of our denomination. The word "of" expresses the source of origin, the union with America, of America. We are not of it. We can love our country. We can serve our country. We ought to vote in our country. But we're not of it. We're in it. But we are citizens of heaven. We have a heavenly origin. We are united to Jesus, not the world. Our lives should reflect Him. Before the foundation of the world, we were set apart to be His children. We're not of this world. We're not of this country. We are of heaven. We are citizens of a righteous kingdom. Live like it. Not so the world. The world's actions reflect their sinful nature. Our actions should be the polar opposite of the world and should reflect the righteousness of Christ. According to Jesus, there's a difference between the believer and the world. Well, then we have to ask the question, is there a difference in our lives and those who don't know Jesus? Does your life look so much like the world that most people don't know that you consider yourself to be a Christian? The second thing the world should see in us, not only are we different, are we called out of the world, but secondly, the Christian is guided by truth. We're living in a world that, and I'm not sure it's really any different than any other time in history, but it seems like it's magnified, that we live in a world that is filled with pluralism and relativism. In other words, there are many truths. And it all depends upon the situation of the person. That's the way of the world. Meaning there isn't one source of truth. But for us, as believers in Jesus Christ, who are dependent upon the vine, there is truth. It is singular. It's found in one place. Beginning and ending with Christ. Jesus told the disciples that he would send the Spirit. And he calls him here in this passage, the Spirit of Truth. There are not many truths or truths based upon a person or a situation, but a singular truth no matter what. Now, some of you know there are certain popular phrases that drive me nuts. I know that's a short trip, but there are certain things that just drive me crazy. And one of those is when people talk about God's truth. As if there's another truth out there. Truth is truth. There are not many truths. There's one. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 1:17, we're told grace and truth came through Jesus. So what happens when we exchange this singular truth, absolute truth that comes from God? What happens when we exchange that for a lie? We'll turn to Romans 1. You'll see exactly what the Scripture says happens when a person exchanges the truth, for a lie. Romans 1, verse 24, a terrifying phrase is given to us. After he explains the sinfulness of man, the beginning explanation, he says, therefore, God gave them up. What a terrifying statement. God gave them up. To what? Look what he says. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Then he gives a dark picture of what the world looks like because they have denied God. And it's a perfect picture of our current world. He said, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their errors. Yes, there are only two genders, and yes, there is a design for the home. Yes, there is a design for sexual intimacy. It's between a husband and a wife, period. But in our culture, Paul describes exactly what was happening, and it's no different today. And God gave them up, he said, to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, etc., etc., etc. He just goes on and paints such a dark, dark picture of sin in the heart of man. And then he concludes this by saying, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is a perfect picture of our day. So many churches say that was back then. That's the Apostle Paul. We live in an enlightened day, which is simply an attack on God Himself and His Word. Do we believe God? Do we believe that He spoke through His people what He desired for us to believe? I know it's uncomfortable. It's even completely contradictory to the ways of the world. But it's truth. And the Christian is to be guided by truth. And the world needs it. The world needs truth. Now, of course, it can be proclaimed in a very unloving and offensive way. But the truth can also be proclaimed in love. Don't shy away from the truth simply because the world has rejected it. Proclaim it. The world needs truth. We need to live out the truth. And at least the final thing that the world should expect from us. The Christian is a witness about Jesus. In verse 27, Jesus said, "You also," after He said the Holy Spirit, which we'll come back to, Lord willing, next week, the Holy Spirit bears witness. And then in 27, He says, "You also bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning." We should be living our faith out loud. After the resurrection, Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1, "You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." He also said, told them that while they were going about, they were to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to vocalize our faith, to live it out. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We are different. And God has left us here to proclaim the truth in love, to proclaim His kingdom. We've been chosen out of the world. We're part of His family, the church, the called out ones, but for a purpose. To glorify Him by making Him known. Turn to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 14. He asks a series of questions. He just said in verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the inward work of the Holy Spirit, that regeneration of the heart. When you are called by Him, you're going to be saved. But then He asks these series of questions. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? That question is based on the first three chapters of Romans. It's assuming a negative answer, right? They can't call on Him if they don't believe in Him. How can they if they don't believe? And He goes on, "How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." If you continue going down, he says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's not through the power of the preacher. It's not through your power that someone comes to believe. It's through Christ speaking to the heart, using you as the means of proclamation. The world should expect us to witness. You know, I'm afraid if you ask the average person on the street who is a witness, probably think the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the ones out there doing it. They should expect it to be us. They should expect it to be the true believers of Jesus Christ. The world should expect us to witness. And even though they hate us and will be hostile toward us, they need a witness. We are the chosen means that God has made to make Himself known. But here's the big issue. This is what the world should expect to see in us. But I don't really think this is what they do expect from the church. Like I said earlier, the expectations have dropped so low that the world actually expects a whole lot less from the church in America today. The local church in America has become of America. It has lost its witness because it's become like the world. The typical local church has done whatever it can do to look like the world. And I know it's an attempt to get more people into their building. But at what cost? The truth is no longer proclaimed. It's no longer lived. The world expects the church to look like the world, and the church is doing it and gaining the world. But God's expectations are different. He expects us, as His children, to be different from the world, to stand on truth, to live out His truth, to be His witnesses in this world in which He has placed us. So as we conclude John 15, are you in the vine? Are you connected to Christ? Have you come to a saving relationship with God that can only come by faith in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Him? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner that is deserving of His wrath, but you need His mercy? Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for you? That He took God's wrath in your place? Have you confessed Him as your Lord and Savior? Are you united with others in the vineyard? And is your union with others in the vineyard so obvious because of your love for them that everyone knows that you're different? That you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ? Does your witness in the world make you stand out? Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." Now, there's other places He commands us to witness, but there in Acts, He says, "This is who you are. You will be my witnesses." The question that we have to ask ourselves are we lousy witnesses or effective witnesses? We are witnesses. But how effective? We must abide in the vine. We must love our brother. We must live our lives according to the truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that all of this is possible because of Your grace and Your mercy. We truly can abide in the vine. We truly can love our brother in the same way that You loved us. We truly can live our lives according to the truth because Your grace is at work in us. We do bear fruit. And yet, Father, we recognize that there's many seasons in our lives in which we're not growing like we wish we were. Sometimes we cling to old fruit. Lord, grant us the boldness to be doers of Your word, to continue being diligent in abiding in Christ by abiding in His word and bearing fruit that will last. And Father, we are so grateful for Your grace. So grateful that You are at work in us and You will complete the work that You've begun. We pray this in Jesus' name.